Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Trials Are Not God's Tests. For a number of weeks now, I guess probably for 2 months actually, we have been talking about the fact that you need to know how to respond rather than react to the difficulties of life. To walk in victory, you must know how to respond rather than react to the hardships of life. And we've made the point that when you respond to your situation, you answer it. The word respond actually comes from a word that means to answer. When you respond, you answer your situation by praising or acknowledging God. When you praise God, the most basic form of praise to God is not singing, it's not musical instruments, it's out of your mouth talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. That's acknowledging God. And no matter what you're looking at, if you can learn to acknowledge God in the face of that, you'll walk in victory. Now, we have made the point that you cannot respond rather than react. You cannot answer your situation by talking about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do, if you don't have accurate knowledge of what God is like and how he works. And that's where many Christians are. They don't have accurate knowledge of what God is like or how he works. Now, I'm not making reference to any of the verses so far because we've looked at them all quite a bit already. One of the hardest things for me, I would like to repeat everything I've already said, talk about tonight's lesson, and then tell you everything else I know. Because it all fits together. It's all pieces that if we put it all together, we'll have the complete big picture. You can't talk about who God is and what he's like. You can't talk about how he works, what he has done, is doing, and will do, unless you have accurate information about what God is like and how he works. What is God like? God is good, and good means good. Jesus shows us that. When he was on this earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I do his works and I speak his words by his power in me. And we've discussed already, we could do whole lessons on this. If Jesus wouldn't do it, the Father doesn't do it. End of discussion. End of discussion, because Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father do. If Jesus didn't do it, wouldn't do it, then God doesn't do it, wouldn't do it. Good is defined as what Jesus did. Acts 10:38 says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and he went about doing good. Good is defined as what Jesus did. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So what is God like? He's good, and good means good. How does he work? He takes the evil that is present in this world, and he brings good out of it. Now, we've done a lot of detailed lessons already on those two points. But we've been focusing on this fact, to respond rather than react to your situation. There's two questions you have to be able to accurately answer. You have to be able to answer the why is this happening question, and you have to be able to answer the what is God doing question. You have to be able to answer those accurately. Otherwise, you're going to react rather than respond. When trouble comes, you're going to go, oh, God, how could you let this happen? This is terrible. I don't understand it, though, after all I've done. And after all, that's a reaction. That's not a response. Why is this happening? Here's exactly why. Troubles are part of life in a sin-cursed earth. Why is this happening? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. If that answer seems too simple, I don't know what to say, because it's the right answer. Why are you having trouble? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Troubles are part of life that has been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam's sin in the garden. God is never, never the source or the cause of your trouble, ever. How do I know? Because Jesus caused nobody any trouble when he was on this earth. I mean, I know he shook up the religious institution, but that's not what I mean. He didn't cause any donkey cart crashes to teach somebody a lesson. He didn't burn somebody's house down because they needed to be humbled. He didn't do any of the kinds of things that we say God did. So if Jesus didn't do it, God doesn't do it. God is never the source of your trouble. You will save. It seems like over the past couple weeks, I've had encounters with a number of sincere Christians who love the Lord, who are in very difficult situations, and on top of it, they're mad at God. Not only are they dealing with the issue, they're dealing with anger at God because they think he's behind the trouble. They can't answer these two questions. Why is this happening? That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. What is God doing? Now, that's what I want to focus on tonight. We've already answered that question a lot of ways so far, but many people would answer that question, what is God doing, this way? God is testing me. Our God is testing you. Have you ever heard that? God must be testing us. That is an inaccurate answer. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it's not right. Trials are not God's tests. That's what I want to talk about tonight, because that is a common idea. And let me just get right to it. The Old Testament is filled with examples of how God works in people's lives. We've already said that. And we've looked at, you don't have to turn there, we're still kind of reviewing. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament was written to encourage us, that we might have comfort and hope. If you don't get comfort and hope out of the Old Testament, you're not reading it properly. I say that as respectfully as I can, too, because I know that's a tall order. Was it last week we talked about the Old Testament? I'm getting confused. I'm not confused about what I'm talking about, but sometimes I got three or four lessons going for different places. I write everything down, otherwise I forget what I said to who, where, and when. The Old Testament was written to give us encouragement and hope. And one of the interesting things that we find in these Old Testament accounts, I don't want to call them stories, they're historical accounts of real people who lived through real situations. One of the things we find is that in these examples, like Joseph's story, we spent 3 weeks looking at Joseph's story. In these accounts, there are no examples of God orchestrating circumstances to teach or test people. There's nothing like that. Yet it's a common idea amongst Christians that God tests us with trials. Instead, when we read the Old Testament, what we find are examples of God using the hardships that are in this world because of Adam's sin and the sin of others, God using them and causing them to serve his purposes, which are maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible, causing them to serve his purposes, genuine evil, causing it to serve his purposes as he brings genuine good out of genuine bad. That's what you find when you read the Old Testament. Now, you're going to have to read it to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. There's no account of God moving somebody around like a little piece on a checkerboard just to see what they will do. But there's all kinds of examples of God working in the midst of real evil that he did not cause to bring genuine good and to bring glory to himself and good to people. Now, as I said a moment ago, it's a common idea among Christians that God tests us with trials to see what we'll do. Think about it for a minute. Why would God, who knows everything, need to test us to see what we're going to do? That's the first thing. Have you ever heard anybody say that? Maybe you've said it. If you have, I don't mean to be offensive. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account of the things I've taught. So I care way more about what I say than you do. because I'm accountable. You're not, in that sense. Why would he need to test us to see what we're going to do if he already knows everything, which he does? Can you see how illogical that is? So much of what we believe that we think is scripture is nothing more than cliches based on religious tradition, if I can say that respectfully, which probably I can't, but I've already said it, so it's too late. Let me say it this way. Where'd we get all these ideas? Well, in part because we look at circumstances and we try to figure them out. I understand that. Everybody wants to look and figure out. But the problem with that is you can't tell what God is doing by looking at circumstances. How do I know? Well, a couple of reasons. Much of his work is behind the scenes until you finally see visible results. But we are told to walk by faith and not by sight. So, is that right? We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight? If what would make us think that God would try to communicate information to us through circumstances that we can see when he's told us to walk by faith and not by sight? Do you see the contradiction there? But I understand, like I said, everybody wants to know, why is this happening? Why do we want to know why is this happening? Well, I think in part because we'll feel like we have more control if we know why. And then part, I think, I said this a few weeks ago, we want our suffering to have significance because it's horrible to think this is just random. But see, if you know your real significance, which is you're loved by God and you have a destiny as a son or a daughter of God, that's your significance. The suffering is just part of life in a sin-cursed earth. The issue of why doesn't loom so big when you see the big picture. Does that make sense? God does not impart information to us through circumstances. He speaks to us through the Bible. Now, we'll do a whole lesson on this at some point when I talk about how you know the will of God. Maybe I shouldn't say that. I've already said enough stuff. I'll save that for another night. God does not impart information to us through circumstances. He speaks to us through the Bible. Why is this a mess? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. The phrase, God is testing us, it's really similar to the phrase, God allows. We've already talked quite a bit about the phrase, God allows. Both God allows and God's testing you. Both phrases are loaded with meaning that go way beyond what the Bible teaches. And we'd probably do well to eliminate both phrases from our vocabulary because we have trouble using them without all the loaded meaning on it. The Bible does give examples of God testing people or proving people, but the test is always God's word, never a difficult circumstance. Look at John 6. Let's look at a few examples. Now, we looked at this a few weeks ago, so we're not going to read it. I just want to remind you of some things we said, because we do have an example where it specifically says Jesus tested somebody. So if Jesus shows us God, let's see how Jesus tested people. Here in John chapter 6, let me read verses 4 and 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him. The word prove there is test. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, in this particular incident, this is one of two times that are recorded for us where a large crowd followed Jesus and he multiplied fish and loaves to feed them. That's what's going to happen if we keep reading. We're not going to read it because we read it a few weeks ago and discussed it in detail. But notice, Jesus tested tested Philip, his disciple, and he said, got a lot of people here, no food. Where are we going to buy bread for them so that they can eat? And it specifically says, Jesus said this, said this, said this, said this, said this, said this, said this to test him. What was the test? His word. The question. He's asking him a question here. A large crowd has followed, and Jesus asked where they get food to feed everybody. They're in a situation of lack. There's not enough food for everybody. Jesus didn't create the lack. Rather, he asked them a question in the midst of their lack. That's a big difference. He didn't create the lack. He asked them a question in the midst of the lack. He said, where are we going to get food? Jesus' test was not the circumstance, but his word in the circumstance. Would they believe his words to them despite what they could see and feel? See, they're in a position of lack right now. If we were to run our references and see what sermons Jesus has already preached by this point, he has told them that they have a heavenly Father who cares for the birds and the flowers. They matter more than birds or flowers, and if they seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, their material needs will be met. He has already taught that to them. They have a heavenly Father who loves and cares for them. Jesus said, what are we going to do to test them? This was an opportunity for the disciples to respond by acknowledging God. They could have said, you know, Jesus, we really don't know what we're going to do, but we're not concerned because our Father, whom you've told us about and showed us, cares for us. He'll meet our need. This was an opportunity for them to respond. But as you know, they didn't respond like that. The one guy was trying to figure out how we could get enough money together to buy, and then the other guy was reasoning away the very solution in the hands of Jesus. There's some kid here, he's got a few fish and loaves, but what's that among so many? But the test was not the circumstance, but the word in the circumstance. Look at Genesis 22. I just want to show you some examples where we're told in the scripture that God tested someone. God tested Abraham. That's another big statement. God tested Abraham. Genesis chapter 22. Let me start in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now that word tempt in the Hebrew is test. God tested Abraham. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him. Notice that word said again. God tested him and said, Abraham. And he said, behold, here I am. And he, God, said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The Amplified Bible says, after these events, God tested and proved Abraham. Like I say, that's the meaning of the word. And we find out that God tells Abraham to offer up his son as a sacrifice. Now note, God did not take Isaac away from Abraham to see what Abraham would do. That's how many people believe God tests people. Is that right? I mean, he does something catastrophic to see what you would do. Well, God said, offer up Isaac. Now, we'll talk about what's up with that in just a minute here, but does everybody understand the test here? If God tests people like we say God tests people, then Isaac should have just dropped dead or something. Would you agree with that? But God didn't take Isaac away from Abraham to see what Abraham would do. God's test to Abraham was his word. Will you obey me, Abraham? Will you do what I say? Now consider some thoughts. God did not need to test Abraham. God is omniscient or all-knowing, so he already knew what Abraham was going to do. Based on the fact that God is good and good means good, we can assume that Abraham was benefited by this opportunity to demonstrate his faith through obeying God's word to him. See, we could do a whole lesson on this. One of the reasons it's so important to know God's character, that he's good and good means good, that he doesn't do bad to people, is that when you see something that's a little strange, how many of you would agree God telling somebody to sacrifice their kid is a bit strange? Now, we'll talk about it in a minute, but that's strange. But if you know God is good and good means good, then you can say, you know, I don't really understand that, but I know God is good, so somehow this must have benefited Abraham. Does that make sense? Okay, now. We're not going to turn over there in the interest of time. You can read it later. But Hebrews chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, verse 19, it specifically says that Abraham was so certain that Isaac was the son that God had promised who would be his heir and the one through whom all of his descendants would come. Abraham was so certain that Isaac was the son of the promise that he knew that even if Isaac died, God would bring him back to life. Did you know it says that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19? So what's going through Abraham? I mean, he didn't bat an eye. He loaded up the donkeys and off they went to sacrifice Isaac because he was so sure that this was the kid of promise. Even if he dies, he's coming back to life. Now, what is this? Why would God do something like this? Obviously, he didn't want Isaac dead because he didn't let Abraham go through with it. Consider some thoughts. Many events in the Old Testament picture and foreshadow Jesus and what he would do on the cross. And this is one of those. I mean, actually, we could do a whole lesson on this. Abraham's sacrifice of his only son is a picture of God's sacrifice of his only son, okay? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, I'm going to read it off the outline. This is the New American Bible's translation of it. It says, Abraham reasoned that God was able to raise from the dead, and so he received Isaac back as a symbol. Because Abraham thought, I'm going to sacrifice my son, but God's going to raise him back to life. That's what Abraham thought when he went up to the mountain. I'll have him back as a symbol of resurrection. Well, a symbol, he'll come back as a symbol of what? Of the coming resurrection from the dead, of which Jesus was the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15 calls him the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, Abraham didn't know all this at this point, but we can look back and see the pictures of Jesus in the scripture. Okay, now, when Abraham told Isaac, if we were to keep reading here, when Abraham told Isaac they were going to make a sacrifice that day, Isaac asked, where are we going to get a lamb to kill? Do you remember that? Because they didn't take a lamb. And Abraham said, let me read verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went up, both of them together. Abraham said, God's going to provide a sacrifice. Notice a number of things. My son, God will provide himself as a lamb. Who's going to be the lamb that takes away the sins of the world? God himself, the Son of God. This is prophetic here. There's a lot in this. If you back up to verse 3, when God tells him, go to the land of Moriah, you may not know much about geography of the Holy Land. That's where Jerusalem's going to be. He actually took him to the place where Jesus would be sacrificed. There's all kinds of symbols in here. If you have a kid, God is not going to ask you to sacrifice your kid. Okay, there's a lot more going on here of prophetic significance. The point is not to kill Isaac. The point is not to take Isaac away from Abraham to see what Abraham would do. The point is to picture the coming Son of God who would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. God will provide an offering. God did provide them with a sacrifice that day. Because remember, Abraham tied Isaac down and was getting ready to perform the sacrifice when actually it was Jesus who spoke from heaven and said, stop. And there was a ram in the thicket, and he sacrificed that ram. So God did provide them with a sacrifice that day. But this is a reference to the fact that God's only Son would be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So those are just little extra bits of information here. All I wanted you to notice was God's test was the word to Abraham, will you obey me? So I get 15 extra minutes at the end, all right? Now, if your only source of information about how God tests people was the Bible, you would never conclude that God tests people by orchestrating circumstances. You'd never conclude that if all you knew was the Bible. consider some more examples. Look at Psalm 105. Now, we read this particular verse a few weeks ago, but I want to repeat it and point out a few other things. Psalm 105, let me start in verse 19. He, God, sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron until the time that his word came. The word of the Lord tried him. We're told here that in Joseph's afflictive circumstances, he was tried by God's word, or tested by God's word. What does that mean? Well, you may recall we said God promised Joseph greatness, but that promise seemed thwarted when his brothers sold him into slavery, and he ended up falsely accused of rape in prison. God's test was not the many afflictive circumstances Joseph endured, but rather the test was, would Joseph continue to believe God's promise of greatness to him despite how it looked and how he felt? That was the test in the situation. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Gosh, time goes fast. Ooh. Exodus chapter 15. God tested the generation of Hebrew people that he brought out of bondage in Egypt with his word. Here in Exodus 15, they've left Egypt. They're on the way. They're 3 days out from Egypt, and they run into bitter water. They're out of water, and they run into bitter water. Let me start in verse 25. Verse 24, and the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet, and there he made a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, or tested them, and said. Now, each example we've looked at so far of God testing somebody, it says God tested them. And within a few words is the word said, or the Joseph one, it was the word tried him. But do you see that? God said, okay? There he tested them and said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and do that which is right in his sight and will give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God says to them, if you obey my word, you won't get sick like the Egyptians did. Now, we looked at this verse last week when we talked about the Old Testament. Remember that? If not, pretend, okay? Because I'm starting to feel bad. My feelings are getting hurt here. We talked last week about how in the Old Testament, God is said to do what he in fact only allows. I'm not going to re-explain all that because we won't get done. This cannot be saying, I won't make you sick like I made the Egyptians sick because I'm your doctor. What if your doctor, the next time you go to see your doctor, you come away with this horrific cold, you turn on Channel 5 News and you find out your doctor was arrested that day because he's been increasing his business practice by making people sick on their office visits so they got to come back. We'd throw him in jail, would we not? God is revealing himself to his people here as I am the Lord that healeth thee. In the Hebrew, it's I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord, your physician. He doesn't make people sick only to turn around and heal them. Now, we discussed all that last week. The point for our discussion is the test here was, will you obey me? If you obey me, you'll walk in health here. Drop down into chapter 16. They're running out of food here, and this is where God starts giving them manna. Let me just read verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them or test them whether or not they will walk in my law or no. God told them, take only what you need for the day. God's test is, take only what you need for the day. In other words, God's test is, will you obey my word? Will you believe what I said, despite what you see, despite what you feel? Now, let me read you a couple translations off your outline of Exodus 15:25. where it says, "And this he said to test them." Knox translation says, "And he issued this challenge to them." See, I like that because it eliminates that God's testing thing that's so loaded. He challenged them. He said, "If you'll obey me, you won't have the diseases that Egypt had." And then Exodus 16:4, this is the Living Bible. "And I will test them in this to see whether they will follow my instructions or not. I want to see if they'll do what I tell them to." Why? Because if not, I'm going to cream them. No, and we'll elaborate more as we work through here. All I wanted you to see, what have I given you here? Five examples of where God's test was his word. Does everybody see that? Okay? Now, notice this. God's test was not the circumstance itself, but rather his word in the circumstance. And his test was always the same. Will you believe me? And will you obey me, despite what you see and feel? Now, let's look at these principles by which God works in action in the lives of some people in the Old Testament. I want to just run through this briefly. We're not going to look up a lot of verses just in the interest of time, but I know you're familiar with this because the end part, I want to make sure we have time for that. Okay. Jacob, well, we discussed Joseph over three lessons. Joseph was Jacob's son, okay? His brother sold him into slavery. He ended up in Egypt, second in command, in charge of a food program. While he was in Egypt, his family, Jacob, his other brothers, and all their families came down to Egypt to live. They went down to Egypt, where Joseph was second in command, and they prospered greatly. They thrived in Egypt. They went from 75 to close to a million. But as Israel grew and thrived, and Joseph's generation died off, because eventually Joseph's dad died, all his brothers died, and he died too. And it specifically says, in fact, go back to Exodus chapter 1. I'll just read you one or two verses in here. Exodus chapter 1. It says, you may remember, a Pharaoh came to power who didn't know Joseph at all. Joseph didn't mean squat to him. And the Hebrew people were growing and thriving. And Egypt reacted to Israel growing and thriving with fear and jealousy and enslaved them, if we were to read. Now, their slavery, let me start verse 11. "Therefore, they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens." They've been enslaved and they're being afflicted. "And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more the Egyptians afflicted the Hebrews, the more the Hebrews multiplied and grew. And they were grieved, the Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel." Hold your finger there, but look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 9 for just a second. This is God talking to Moses about his people's condition. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Okay, they're in bondage, they're afflicted, and they're oppressed in slavery. Let's ask the why question. Why did God's chosen people fall into slavery? Would anybody like to answer? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. They're living amongst idol-worshiping heathens who are reacting to them with jealousy and fear. Have you ever had anybody react to you with jealousy and fear? It's not pretty. Okay? If you read, they decided to enslave the Hebrew people because they said, if we'd get attacked by our enemies and the Hebrews join with our enemies, we'll be defeated. Now, if you go over into the New Testament, Satan is identified as the source of bondage, oppression, and affliction. I've got the verses. You can look them up. Why did they get bound into slavery? That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Actually, a lot of the Hebrew people got into idol worship in Egypt. That's another can of worms. Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 20, says they did. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. And Satan is identified as the one behind bondage, oppression, affliction. So we know it's not God doing this to his people, is the point. But as you read here in chapter 1, even though they're in bondage, they're thriving. The Pharaoh the more they oppressed the Hebrews, the more of them were born. So the Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives and his own people to destroy the Hebrew baby boys. Remember that? The Hebrew midwives refused to do it. It says they feared God. And they just said that the ladies give birth before we can get to them and kill the babies. But if you read, it says they multiplied, they continued to multiply. Now, why is that? Well, it's because God can cause you to prosper even in the midst of really difficult circumstances. Now, remember what prosper means. It means to thrive. Doesn't mean you'll have, believe me, nobody here had a mansion and a Rolls Royce. But in a very difficult situation, God was able to cause them to thrive. That's one of our principles that we see in the Old Testament. God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good. He will get you through until he gets you out. And he can even cause you to thrive in the midst of a really hard situation. Now, Moses was born, and his parents hid him for 3 months to keep him from being killed. And then they put him in a boat in the Nile River. Oh, I forgot to read you a verse at the end of chapter 1 here. When the Hebrew midwives said, well, we can't get to the Hebrew ladies before they give birth, so we're not killing their sons, Pharaoh said in verse 22, and Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born, throw it in the river. Did you know it said that? Cast them into the river, and every daughter, they'll live. Well, here's Moses' parents. They weren't worshiping idols. They're still worshiping the one true God. They have this little boy. They hide him for 3 months, and then they put him in the river. Did you ever think about that? Why'd they put him in the river? Pharaoh had said, throw him in the river. If we turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, they're in the Faith Hall of Fame. And it says, they did this in faith, trusting God. They trusted God. Now, we'll elaborate on that in a minute. But you know what happened. I'm not going to keep reading. But Miriam, Moses' daughter, followed along as the little boat went down the road there, watching from the bushes. And Pharaoh's daughter came out to take a bath, found the little baby, and decided to keep him as her own. But because she had not given birth, she wasn't producing milk, so she needed a wet nurse. Well, Miriam pops out of the bushes and says, Pharaoh's daughter says, maybe one of the Hebrew gals can nurse this baby for me. And Miriam jumps out and says, I know somebody. So Pharaoh's daughter gives Miriam baby Moses to take to whoever it is that'll serve as a wet nurse and bring him back when he's weaned. Well, and Pharaoh's daughter says, I'll pay her to nurse my kid. So Miriam takes Moses back to his mother, who nurses him, gets paid for it by Pharaoh's daughter. See, it's amazing. I made that point about throw him in the river. Why? Because in the hands of Almighty God, the very thing that was killing babies became the instrument of Moses' deliverance, the Nile River and the Egyptian people. She got paid for nursing her own kid. He had a godly influence in the early years of his life before he gets turned over to the idol-worshiping royal court where he's going to grow up. Now, God will get you through until he gets you out. Moses' mother is not out of bondage yet. She's still out making bricks for Pharaoh, but she's got her little baby boy. God's helping her in the midst of a bad situation. Do you see that? Now, protecting, taking care of him. And on top of it, you can read this. We're not reading verses, or I got them all down. Once Moses went to Egypt and was raised as Pharaoh's daughter, Acts chapter 7, verse 22 says he was learned in all the knowledge and wisdom of Egypt. He got an education in Egypt as a leader that he wouldn't have gotten as a brick-making slave had he stayed with the Hebrews. So although it's bad he separated from his family, God made good out of that bad and got him training that he's going to need to fulfill his destiny, which is lead God's people out of bondage back to the promised land. Now, as you know, as an adult, Moses was drawn to his people, but he saw an Egyptian abusing a fellow Hebrew, and he killed that Egyptian and ended up having to flee Egypt and wound up in the deserts of Midian, where he spent the next 40 years. Now, think about it. I'll ask you, Did God cause Moses to kill that Egyptian? Of course not. Of course not. I've had people tell me, everything that happens is the will of God. If we would just think that through. God did not cause Moses to kill the Egyptian, but he used it. The very rashness of Moses' act, if you read the murder, he acted rashly in killing this Egyptian. I mean, his motive may have been to help his people, but he did a stupid thing, okay? The very rashness of Moses' act showed that he was not yet ready to lead a group of difficult people through the wilderness to the promised land. How many of you know the Hebrew people were no piece of cake? And as you know, he would have reacted and killed all them before they got to the promised land. But as you know, he's described as the meekest man on earth. Did you know that? The Bible calls him, Moses, the meekest man on earth. He's going to develop in character. He's going to develop in character. And it'll take time for character traits to develop that'll make him a good leader. Okay, so Moses ends up in Midian, which was a desert area. He ends up on the backside of the desert. Turn to chapter 3. Let me just read you verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert. That's where we get that phrase. He's on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Now, he's already had training in the court in Egypt on how to be a leader and the wisdom and knowledge from that. But here he is. He ends up in a desert where he has to learn how to live in a desert, which is the very training he's going to need to fulfill God's plan for his life, which is to lead a bunch of people across a desert to get them to the promised land. God didn't cause all this, but he was able to use it. Now, turn to Exodus chapter 13. So Moses goes back to his people, and they go to Pharaoh, and all the plagues, the power demonstrations, that's a whole lesson for another night. Maybe we'll address that at some point. Each of those plagues, it was a challenge to an Egyptian god. It wasn't God got out of bed on the bad side, or on the wrong side of the bed. Is that how you say it? He got out of bed on the wrong side of the bed and said, I'm going to blast those people with frogs. One of the frogs they worshipped was called Heket, and that god was depicted as a frog. So the plague of frogs was God saying, frogs are not God. I made the frogs. I control the frogs. They come and they go when I say, but that's a whole lesson for another night. Okay, so they get out. Pharaoh says, get out, leave. And they're ready to go to the promised land. Once Pharaoh let Israel go, there were two ways to get them to the promised land. If I had a map, here, I'll do it this way. Okay, if this is Egypt where my left hand is, and the promised land is up here, Canaan is up here where my right hand is. In between, the area in between is something called the Sinai Peninsula. And they've got to cross the Sinai Peninsula, which is a desert, to get from Egypt to the promised land. Now, there were two routes. Two trade routes, what we call roads. Let me read verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of the Egyptians. They went out in rank. They marched out. That's all that means. So there were two ways to get from Egypt to the promised land. There was the way of the Philistines, which was the closest. But it would take them, if this is Egypt and this is Canaan, it would take them straight up this way through Philistine territory, and they'd have to fight almost immediately. It's only about an 11-day journey from Egypt up to Canaan. So within a few days of getting out of Egypt, they'd had to fight this warlike people. The other route was the wilderness of the Red Sea, which took them right smack dab to the Red Sea. Now, neither route was good. Let me say this before I say that. A journey on either route would be difficult. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. the way of the Philistines, they'd encounter warlike idol worshipers. Why are there warlike idol worshipers there? Because of Adam's sin, which produced a sin nature in men. If they go the other route into the wilderness of the Red Sea and around up through the Sinai Peninsula, it's a desert. Desert places and the oppositions that they present, like heat, lack of food, lack of water, snakes, scorpions, so on and so forth, that's all here because of Adam's sin. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 6, before Adam and Eve sinned, you will find out that the earth was watered every day by a mist that came up. The whole earth was. There were no desert places. Deserts are here because of sin. Now, obviously, the route to the Red Sea has a big issue, too. It's got the Red Sea smack dab in the way. But God took them on the best way. You know what? There's no easy way to get through this life. But if you know how to acknowledge God, he'll take you on the best way. I'm not saying it'll be easy. In fact, I'm telling you it won't be. Not because God's doing something, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. But God saw a way to use that route for maximum good and maximum glory. You know his plan. Pharaoh thought that the Hebrew people were trapped at the Red Sea. He changed his mind and said, I'm going to go after them and kill them. Well, God parted the Red Sea, caused his own people to walk through on dry land, and then when the Egyptians came after him, the Red Sea closed over him. Now, you might say, well, that seems like a mean thing to do. Well, consider several things. I could do whole lessons on this, and maybe we will do. All kinds of Egyptians came to faith in Jehovah, the true God, because of these power demonstrations of God. Remember last week, I told you God's number one goal in the Old Testament was to show himself as the only almighty, all-powerful God in a world of idol worshipers. And all kinds of Egyptians came to saving knowledge of Jehovah. I'm sure of this. Now, I have no scripture for this, so you don't have to accept this. This is my opinion. I believe when we get to heaven, we're going to meet Egyptian soldiers who got drowned in the Red Sea, who cried out to mercy for God. Because you may remember when Israel left Egypt, it says a mixed multitude went with them. You read a more modern translation, it was Egyptians who realized they know the true God, and I'm going with them. Well, here you are, you're in the Egyptian army, you know, you're a colonel, you got a good job, you got a pension, but you know these people are who they say they are, and their God is the true God, but you're thinking, I don't know, should I leave my pension and my family? I got a cush job, I don't know, sitting on the fence. Well, when you see the waters of the Red Sea closing in on you, does God take deathbed confessions? Oh, yes, he does. The thief on the cross was a deathbed confession, wasn't it? So I believe. I have no scripture. I had a lady get really mad at me for saying that one time. Can you believe people get mad at me? I'm such a nice person. Some of you may remember the night that lady stood up here and started shouting at me. Oh, that was a fun night. Praise the Lord. But I digress. But at any rate, okay, I'm sure there are Egyptians who are in heaven because of that power demonstration, but remember my map, my hand map here? Here's Egypt, here's Canaan. There's only about 11 days between Egypt and Canaan. The Egyptian army, had it not been wiped out, could have come right up to Canaan and re-enslaved the Hebrew people or wiped them out. They'd have been a constant problem. So God defeated their enemies. He brought good out of bad. Now, although the way was rough, God took them the best way. God did not set up the challenging circumstances, but he knew which route would produce maximum results. God knew his people were not ready to fight the Philistines. They'd have run back to Egypt on their own when they saw the Philistines. Because how many of you know, they wrestled with going back to Egypt on their wilderness journey. God saw a way to use the wilderness to destroy Egypt so that they would not be a constant source of trouble for the Hebrew people once Israel was in the promised land. Don't turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 33 says that in the desert of Sinai, let me read it off the outline. It says, God led them and selected the best places for them to camp. As he took them, he was a pillar of fire by day and a cloud, I said it backwards, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He took them to the best camping spots. Now, Barbara and I were talking a little bit earlier. We're not fans of camping. I don't care if it's the best spot. I would rather be in a nice bed. But see, what is that? That's God causing you to thrive, even in a hard spot. He's taken them to the best camping spots. Camping in a desert is no picnic. But he took them to the best spots. What? There was no other way to get to Canaan but through the either through the Philistines or through the Sinai Peninsula. Now, go to Exodus 15. 3 days away from Egypt, they ran out of water, and they came to the waters of Marah, which were bitter or undrinkable. Now, why wasn't sweet water waiting for them when they got there? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God did not create, cause... You should see the stuff I had kids do when I actually taught school, high school history. But if we had time, I'd show you, but I don't have time. Why wasn't sweet water waiting for them? Well, that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God did not create the bitter waters. He did not cause the bitter waters or allow the situation. Like I say, that word allow, we load it with meaning that we've already discussed that in a previous lesson. Okay. This, although God did not cause it, it was an opportunity for Israel to practice trusting God. They don't have any water. Verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah, which means bitterness. And the people murmured or complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now let me stop right there. There's a whole lesson there. They immediately reacted. They don't respond. They react. They begin to react with, oh my God, what are we going to do? This is horrible. This is terrible. This was a marvelous opportunity for them to say, ugh, undrinkable water, and we're out of water. But just 3 days ago, God parted a whole bunch of big water. So if he was able to handle that, surely he can do something with bitter water. It's just a little pool. That would have been a perfect opportunity for them to respond by acknowledging God. And of course, Moses went to God, and God said, throw a tree into the bitter waters. That's a type of Christ who hung on a tree and made the bitter sweet, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is, this would have been a good chance for them to say, we need water, we don't know where we're going to get it, but we're not worried, God will provide. In other words, this was a chance for them to exercise faith. See, faith has to be exercised to grow strong. We could do a whole lesson on this. It's like muscles. You can have more muscles than Arnold Schwarzenegger, but if you don't exercise your muscles, they're pretty much useless to you. We all have faith. A measure of faith was given to us at the new birth. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, but you have to exercise it for it to be strong. And the only time you can exercise faith for anything is when you can't see it. See, if you got a cup of good drinkable water and you're thanking God for it, that's wonderful, but that's not faith because you can see it. But when you got a cup of bitter water and you're going, Lord, I thank you for sweet water, that's faith. This was a chance for them to exercise their faith. Now, if you'll remember, this was actually the first place where God, quote, tested his people. If I keep reading here, this is the first time he says, okay, for there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. I'm in verse 25. And there he proved them or tested them and said, if you'll obey me, you won't get the diseases of Egypt. This is his first test of them. And then if we drop down into chapter 16, that's where they're out of bread. And God gives them manna and tells them to only take a certain amount of manna each day to test them. Now, God is not testing them because he doesn't know what they'll do. He knows what they're going to do. But he's giving them an opportunity to express their faith, their trust, their confidence through obeying him and thereby strengthen their faith. See, one way God uses the troubles of life is to strengthen stuff in you that couldn't be strengthened any other way. He doesn't create those problems, but there is a way to use them to bring good out of bad. Does that make sense? See, when God tested his people, every time you see the phrase, God tested him or God did this to prove him, it's always he says something to them, always. And they always know exactly what the test is and how to pass it. There are no examples of a circumstance where nobody could figure out what God was doing, but he must be testing us. There's nothing like that. Now, you're going to have to read the Old Testament to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. I've read the book many times through. There's nothing like that. Whenever it says he tested them, they always knew exactly what the test was. What is the test here? It's walk in his law and you won't get the diseases of Egypt. It's take only the manna you need for today and the rest won't rot. If you read the story, remember the greedy ones took more than they needed and it all rotted. Here's something else, trials and hardships. One way God uses the hardships of life, they expose character flaws in us. That's one way God uses the troubles of life. Most of us are pretty pleasant when things are going well. You're more than welcome to come watch me around my house if I'm having a good day. But please go home when I get frustrated. I'm being a little facetious here. But you know what I mean. When things are going well, we're all pleasant. That's why marriage can be such a shock. We're so pleasant until we're living together. So I think you understand my point, judging by your laughter here. See, Israel's trial, and we'll eventually do a whole lesson on this, I think, maybe next week. I'm not sure what next week's going to be. But Israel's trial, which is no good water, brought an ugly, deadly trait to the surface, namely complaining. And you're going to find out they complained over and over and over and over again. Complaining talks only about what it sees and how it feels about what it sees. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But this would have been a great time for Israel to go, oh my gosh, we really shouldn't be talking like this after all God has done for us. We need to get this straightened out because complaining is actually the voice of unbelief. And unbelief is going to cost them the promised land. When they get to the edge of the land, they're going to refuse to go in because of unbelief. They had a well-developed habit of unbelief. And at each of these little, quote, tests, God was giving them an opportunity to recognize, you know, we're not really handling this well. Maybe we ought to correct our reaction to this. Does that make sense? See, God doesn't make the, he doesn't have to make the troubles. They're here. But this is one, that's why it's so important to learn how to respond. Because if you respond, even the crummiest thing in the hands of God can produce good, can produce eternal results, if you learn how to respond rather than react. Now, the trip from the wilderness, or the trip through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, as I told you, was about an 11-day journey. Counting the days they spent at the Red Sea. It should have taken them 2 weeks to get from Egypt to the Promised Land, but if you read the story, it took them 2 years. And God's leading them. He led them, and it took him 2 years to make an 11-day journey. Now, that may seem like way too long of a time, but remember one of the principles by which God works. He's got perfect timing. And much good happened during their 2 year, quote, waiting period. They had numerous opportunities to trust God for food, for water, for direction, for protection, for healing. We could do whole lessons on that. And all of that would have helped develop their faith and prepare them for the challenges ahead in the Promised Land. You know, you may think you're facing the biggest thing that you'll ever face, and you may be facing the biggest thing you've ever faced, but guess what? There might be something bigger next year. And the practice you're getting now, exercising your faith, is what's going to give you victory next time. Not because God is orchestrating any of it, but that's life in a sin-cursed earth. If I told you anything else, I'd be telling you a lie. As you read their story, you find out that God used these 2 years to meet with Moses on the mountain and to give him the law by which they would live in the land, as well as instructions for building the tabernacle. So good is happening during their waiting period. Go to Joshua chapter 2. We got to fly here because I got some big points I want to make here at the end. Really, each point I'm making could be a whole lesson here. During their waiting period, here's one of the things that happened. Joshua chapter 2. Okay, now, Joshua, let me refresh your history. Israel came to the edge of the promised land. They refused to go in because of unbelief. They went back in the wilderness and wandered for 40 years till all that adult generation died off. Then their children came into the land under Joshua. The first city they encountered was the walled city of Jericho. And Joshua sent some spies into the city first to check out the city. Their presence in the city was discovered, and a prostitute named Rahab hid them and got them out of the city safely. Now, this is a conversation the Hebrew spies have with Rahab when she hides them. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. She hit them on the roof, but she comes up. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all of the inhabitants faint or melt because of you. For we have heard of how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. Now this is 40 years later. They're still talking about God parting the Red Sea. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And then she goes on to say, when God gives you this city, I'm asking you to spare me and my family. And they give her this red cord to hang in their window and says, anybody in the house with this cord will be saved. Remember all that? Her house was in the walls of Jericho, yet she and her whole family survived. Another lesson for another day. But the point for our discussion is this. Rahab, the idol-worshipping harlot, acknowledged God as the true God because she heard what he did in Egypt. And she lets the spies know here, everybody in the land is afraid of you. Everybody in the land is afraid of you because they know what your God did back in Egypt. So that two-year waiting period, it took them 2 years to make an 11-day trip. During those 2 years, word spread up through the travel caravans along the trade routes into Canaan. There's a people coming whose God is so powerful, he defeated Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and completely delivered his people. So by the time the Hebrew people got to the edge of the Promised Land, all the people living in Canaan were afraid. Passage of time enabled their reputation to go before them in order to ensure their victory when they got into the land. Problem is, they had a well-developed habit of unbelief, so when they got to the land, they said, we're afraid of the people, they'll eat us up, we're not going in. When they should have been saying what Joshua and Caleb said, those people are bred for us, their defense is departed. Do you see that? See, God has perfect timing. When Israel finally entered the land, it was inhabited by people serving Satan, warlike tribes who were a source of many trials and troubles for Israel. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, why didn't God just drive out those warlike tribes through a miracle so Israel didn't have to fight? I mean, he could have. Why didn't he just make the Red Sea go a little farther? Wash them all off. Well, two reasons. Number one, he wanted people like Rahab to be saved. Rahab's in heaven because Israel had a waiting period. I think it's well worth it. And then secondly, for the good of Israel, I'm not going to turn to it, but Deuteronomy 7:22, God said, I'm going to gradually move the people out of the land until you grow big enough so that the wild animals in the land don't overwhelm you. See, well, there's so much we could say. We don't realize that so much of what we believe about God and how he works in our lives has no basis in Scripture. We believe and repeat cliches that are not based on the Bible, but on religious tradition. When trials come our way, we react with statements like this, oh, God's got me in the wilderness because he's got a purpose known only to him. Maybe you've said that. I've heard people say that. Well, I'm in the wilderness. Or he's got me in the fiery furnace to refine me and purify me. Now, I could do whole lessons on both of these, but let me give you some food for thought as we close here. Number one, God did not lead Israel into the wilderness. You get yourself a concordance and you look up every reference to Israel in the wilderness, and you will find out, A, they are never commended for being there because they're there because of unbelief, and B, Christians are told, don't do what they did. They're not held up as an example of servants of God who are having a wilderness experience for some sovereign purpose. They're held up as people who didn't obey God and they ended up in the wilderness. They're not commended for their wilderness experience. That's just a religious cliche. People don't understand what they're saying. They were in the wilderness because of rebellion and unbelief. Now, if the wilderness was God's way of testing or purifying his people, It failed, and they all flunked the test because they all died in the wilderness. Nobody got purified. They died, except for Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. The test, the purifying experience, killed them. Well, that's because it wasn't a test or a purifying experience. It wasn't God's will for them to be in the wilderness. It was God's will for them to be in the land. The Bible does refer to people being in fiery furnaces, but not because God is purifying them. That's another one. Oh, he's got me in the furnace. He's purifying me. We're not going to read these verses in the interest of time, but God calls Israel's experience in Egypt when they were enslaved an iron furnace. Did you know that? It says God brought them out of the furnace. The Torah says it this way, out of Egypt, the iron blast furnace. You may remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember them? They got thrown into a fiery furnace. Because God was testing them? Because God was purifying them? No, because they refused to bow down to an idol. They were in a fiery furnace as persecution from an idol-worshiping king. Now, turn to Malachi chapter 3. We'll be done here in 5 minutes. Do I have 5 minutes? Do I got 5 minutes? Okay. I could do a whole lesson on these points I'm making right here, but I just want to give you food for thought. The Bible does have references to God refining his people. That's a whole lesson for another night, but let me give you some food for thought as we close here. The word most often translated refine in the Old Testament describes the purifying process of a refiner who heats metal, which causes the metal, the pure ore, and the dross to separate, and then they're left with a pure substance. But the emphasis is not on the process itself. Oh, I got the metal in the fiery furnace. The emphasis is on the end result, purification. Now, that's a big difference, because we emphasize, he's got me in the fiery furnace. That's not the emphasis in the Old Testament. Then secondly, if you run your references, God as a refiner is only found in a few places, and it's used in connection with Israel during their periods of rebellion and idol worship. Remember we said last week in the Old Testament, much of what you see in the Old Testament is written to Israel when they were worshiping idols, and you cannot pull those verses out and apply them to Joe Christian, who's doing his best to serve the Lord. We talked about that last week. Okay, the words used in connection with Israel during their periods of idol worship and rebellion, and the idea is not, oh, God's going to fry you. The idea is hope. They're words of hope for Israel when they're getting carted off into bondage for their idol worship. Isaiah says to them, Israel, you won't always be like this. One day God's going to purify you so that you never again abandon him. The idea isn't God's going to fry you. The idea is just like ore is refined till it's purified, God is going to purify you. It's a totally different emphasis than the way that we use it. Now, here in Malachi, let me read in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. Now, let me stop right there. What two people is that verse referring to? Jesus and John the Baptist. Okay? The messenger of the Lord is going to come, and then Jesus is going to come. Now, keep reading. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Fuller's soap is soap that really cleans the wool of the lamb. Okay? See, the idea is, I'm going to really soap you up like a fuller. I'm going to put you in that vat and soap you up. No, we don't say that because that's not as scary. We say, God's going to put you in the fiery furnace. Do you see? It's the same thing. The idea isn't the process. The idea is the end result, which is you'll be clean. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? He is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Tons of stuff we can't address here. But Jesus is described as the one who does the refining. Now, that doesn't sound as bad, does it? It's when God refines. But Jesus? What is this talking about? This passage compares Messiah's coming to that of a refiner. Jesus, through the cross, which makes possible the new birth, purifies people. The point is not, I'm going to fry you, I'm going to test you, I'm going to refine you. The idea is, the Lord is coming to correct the thing that keeps you from being able to serve me. That's a whole lesson for another day. Okay, now, Psalm 105, verse 19, we read a little bit earlier where it said the word of the Lord tried Joseph. Remember that? The word tried there is different than the other words for test in the Old Testament. It's actually the word refine. The word of the Lord refined Joseph. Now go to John chapter 15. This is our last verse. We'll be done in 3 minutes. The word of the Lord refined Joseph. Here in John chapter 15, that agrees with something Jesus said here. Verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now, I could do a whole lesson on this. I've had people come up to me and say, I know that the Lord is purging me. That's why I had that car wreck. That's why I'm sick. He's teaching me a lesson. All these cliches. Whole lessons for another day, but notice it says, every branch in me that beareth fruit, I purge it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3, now are you clean. Stop right there. See that word clean and the word purge in the previous verse? Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Now are you clean? Those are the same word in the Greek. To purge means to clean. Clean. He cleans his branches. Let me finish verse 3. Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. God's purifying agent is his word and his spirit. That agrees with what Psalm 105 says, the word of the Lord refined or purified or tested Joseph. God purges, cleans, purifies, refines, and tests his people by his word working in him. God does not orchestrate circumstances to test people. God's test is his word in the circumstance. Will you believe him and obey him despite what you see and feel? We've looked at examples of God's dealings with his people in the Bible, and we see that although God does not cause the hardships of life or the poor choices men make, he can use them. He can cause afflictive circumstances to serve his purposes as he brings great good out of them. Accurate knowledge of how God works according to the Bible will help us respond rather than react to the hardships of life. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word, which shows us who you are and how you work. Father, help us to see you more clearly. Help us to see ourselves in relation to you more accurately. God, I thank you that you are at work in our lives, causing everything to serve your purposes. We do praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.